You want to join me and turn to Genesis chapter 25. That's where we're going to start off today. Two passages from Genesis 25 and part of 25, and then the bulk of chapter 27. Let me pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is consistent, Lord. Thank you that it's trustworthy. Thank you that it instructs us, Lord. We pray this morning that you would teach our hearts and help us, Lord, to appreciate your sovereignty and our salvation, Lord, and how we use that and how we practice that in the gospel that we share. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as I said, we have these couple passages, right, in Genesis. Just quick recap as we're looking at the gospel as it is traced out in the Old Testament. We're looking at different aspects of it that we find there. And we've looked at a number of different things. I opened with us looking at the Creator, right, and why we would be responsible to him. We also looked at the fall of man, why we are sinful, why we died spiritually, the grace of God that was demonstrated toward Noah when God cleared the earth, right? But he did save Noah and his family, and then the promises that were made to Abraham, which were very exciting, and then we also looked at God's provision for our sin problem as it was pictured in the sacrifice of Isaac, right? It was so similar to what God did when he sent Christ, his own son, to die on the cross. It was similar to that. And so we see that God makes a provision for our spiritual death. It's well pictured there. So, but today we are looking at the sovereignty of God with respect to salvation, or the gospel in the Old Testament. At least that's what I assumed that we were keying in on when I looked at these chapters, because how they're used in the New Testament by Paul and by the writer of Hebrews. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're going to read the first section, which is chapter 25, 20 to 34. And then I may or may not read some of the second chapter. I might just summarize some of those, because there's a lot of verses. But would somebody be willing to read this first section, which is 20 through 34? Anybody? Rick, thank you.
Okay. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me that you will stay." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Thank you, Rick. I appreciate it. I broke this down into three sections. The conception of the twins, the birth of the twins, and then the transfer of the birthright. So the first part of this is the first four verses, and we see here how Rebecca conceives. And you have to remember that it's been 20 years, right, since they've been married. So we know that from verse 26 that Isaac is 60 now. And so after so much time, they're beginning to wonder, is Rebecca barren, which she is. And so seeing that they're not, she's not producing an heir, right, which was important to continue God's people, Isaac entreats the Lord on behalf of Rebecca and with that in view, that she is barren. And lo and behold, the Lord answers, and she conceives. Probably more than she asked for. She got twins, right? But she does. And the Lord, it's an interesting phrasing there. It says the Lord allowed himself to be entreated. So he heard what was asked by Isaac and answered. Gave them an answer, gave them a willful answer, in that she conceived two. So she had twins. Next, we find that when they are in the womb, that there is even trouble within the womb, right? Whatever's going on, Rebecca notices this. She's concerned about this. I don't know if they're wrestling, if they're kicking each other in the womb. But there's something going on. She's probably uncomfortable, curious about maybe the health of her pregnancy, right? And so she approaches the Lord. But anyway, before she gets the prophecy, she noticed that there is this trouble within. And she says, if it is so, if you have answered me, right, why in this way? Why am I having trouble with my pregnancy? So she was concerned, and so she inquires of the Lord. The Lord answers her, but he has quite a bit to say, probably a lot more than she was expecting. She's told that there are two nations in her womb, verses 22 and 23. They will be a separate people, or two distinct peoples, right? So if she had twins, they could have been just one people, right? They all could have been believers or part of God's nation that has started at this point. But they're not. They're going to be two separate people. Right, the Edomites will be descendants of Esau, a separate nation, even. So it's quite a bit for her to take in. One people will be stronger than the other. And then the last thing, which is really probably kind of a shocker, is the older will serve the younger. And that the reason for that is that was not the norm, right? The older was typically given the position of authority in the family back then. And so the younger, would serve. But God is doing something different here. He is stressing his sovereignty in this choice. And if you remember, you probably really couldn't fairly cover this without looking at Romans 9, where Paul uses this example of Jacob and Esau to demonstrate God's sovereignty in salvation. And you have to remember that Paul is, when he uses it, he is trying to encourage the believers, the Jews at that time, who are wondering, If God made all these promises, this is in Romans, right? If God made all these promises, then why are so many people, Jewish people, not believing? And are the promises not trustworthy? And the answer that Paul is trying to establish is that, no, the promises are trustworthy. You have to understand that there is a remnant within the nation of Israel, national Israel, that are actually believers. And those are believers because God has chosen them, right? And so that's how he's using this this illustration from the Old Testament. I'll just read you what Paul said in Romans 9. He says, and not only that, because he had just given the example of Isaac and Ishmael, right? Two people that were born, Isaac and Ishmael, right? That were born of the same family of Abraham, right? But Isaac is a believer, Ishmael is not. So now he's saying, and not only that, but there was also Rebecca, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So God had made this choice, right? God had made this choice before they were born, and it was not based on what they would do. In fact, it isn't as Arminians look at this and say, well, no, God looked ahead, and he saw which one would believe, and then God chose. That's not what he did, because no one would seek God. No one seeks God. No one would choose God on their own if God didn't choose them first. And so... so that's not true. That's not what he did. He made a choice according to his own counsel, according to his own will, what pleased him. And so that was the deciding factor. And so it's very important that we know that. I was talking to Peter before we started that some people really struggle with that. They don't like the fact that God chooses in salvation. And they kind of torture Romans 9 into saying something that it doesn't mean. The plain truth of it is that God chose. For the foundations of the world, our names were written if we were believers in the book of life, right? And so he did. He chose. And if he didn't choose, if you get down to verse 29 in Romans 9, it says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed or a people, we would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. So that if God didn't choose anyone, if you're Arminian and you think God doesn't choose anyone, he doesn't decide, then everybody would be destroyed, right? That's what would happen, because nobody seeks God. That's what it says in chapter 3. So it's very important. It's very important. I think most of you rejoice in the fact that God chooses. We're very glad for that. So God was emphasizing his sovereign election was the prevailing factor in who would be his believing people. And Paul cites this in Romans, referring back to what had actually taken place. He didn't come up with the sovereignty of God in his day and age. He looked back on the Old Testament and he said, wow, God chose before they were even born. He made a decision. He made a decision while they're, he revealed that while they were in the womb. And then he let the doctrine flow from that. Yeah. So Paul didn't bring his own doctrine and create something. He studied the Old Testament and derived it from that. There is, in these two twins, if we go back to this account, there is tension. As I said, there was struggling in the womb. Well, that struggling is even further seen when they're born. They can't even get out of the womb without Jacob grabbing the heel. And so So Esau is born first. He's red all over with hair, and that is likely what his people, the Edomites, derive their name from, which is similar to the word for red in Hebrew. And then Jacob is right on his heels. He's right after him. I don't know if that expression was, it probably wasn't invented for Jacob and Esau, but it seems appropriate, doesn't it? So, Jacob gets his name from the fact that he is one who takes by the heel, or one who supplants, replaces. So there is continuing tension between these two. You can see, kind of strangely enough, the personality of Jacob wanting to be first, wanting to be the firstborn, so to speak, seems to be expressed here in what's recorded. So they grow up, they become young men, and there's this account of Jacob and Esau, and Esau's in the tent or the home, and he's making a stew. Jacob is, and Esau, according to the type of man that he is, he's out in the field, he's hunting, and he's kind of an aggressive person, likes to be out, probably not as consistent or even keeled as Jacob. He's driven by impulse. Whereas Jacob is more calculating, as we'll see, he is a very good conniver, deceiver, and takes after his mother Rebecca in that respect, which we'll see also. It's the family lines are drawn, and they're very distinct. Esau and Isaac are very similar, except for Isaac is a believer, and Esau is not. But it looks like Isaac's spirituality deteriorates. It looks that way. He's very much into what the life of Esau. He likes the things that Esau does. He favored him. But Rebekah favored Jacob. And there's that word describing Jacob. It says, I don't know what your translation says, but it says in mine that I think the literal is complete. Frankly, I think that's a very difficult word to interpret. It comes across as like mild, or I think kind of consistent. He's just the opposite of Esau. So he's just more even keeled and not as aggressive or as Esau, but he still has ambition, doesn't he? Yeah, he wants the blessing. So Jacob was shrewd, and I think I'm going to read between the lines a lot today. But I think Jacob, being the shrewd person that he was, I think he probably studied Esau, and he had conclusions about what kind of person he was, and he knew what his weaknesses were, and he waited for the opportunity to get this birthright from him. He knew how impulsive, for being his brother in the same house for so many years, he knew what he was like, and so he waited for the opportunity to exploit Esau. Well, that day came, right? He's in the house, he's making stew. Esau comes in, he's spent, he's hungry. All of his sort of sensual or earthly impulses are kind of directing him, which is pretty normal for Esau. That's what drove him. And so he asked for some of that red stuff. Can I have some of that red stuff? I like that. It's not really completely translated stew. It says stew later, but Jacob, I'm seeing his weakness. I'm seeing my opportunity here. He's really hungry. Jacob says, first tell me your birthright. Verse 31. Esau replies, and he's exaggerating, "Well, I'm about to die. What use is this birthright to me?" And you see here that Esau really only valued the birthright if there was any immediate temporal benefit to it. He didn't appreciate the spiritual or the God element of the birthright, any of the spiritual benefits of it. So to him, it was like, well, what good is it to me? Well, Jacob emphasizes, he tries to hurry him along here today. Today, swear to me, right? And so Esau, he swore, and he sold his birthright. He gets the stew or the red stuff, and he gets the bread. And then there's that phrase at the end, Esau despised his birthright. Yeah. So he's just a classic example of a natural person, like in the New Testament, that the things of God are foolishness. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to him. He couldn't see that in the birthright. It says also, he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." What is so important about the birthright? What do you know about the birthright in the Bible? Yep, we know that they got a double portion of the inheritance when the father passed, right? What else?
They effectively became the next patriarch. The family had the responsibility to care for mom and siblings.
Yes.
With that extra inheritance. It wasn't to consume on themselves because they were extra special, but it was to put them in that next position of being a responsible provider.
Exactly. Yes, they were to look after. They were in a position of authority over all of the family, extended or, you know, close. So they were put in a position of authority. But it seems to be more than this, because it says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." And it's mentioned again that he sold his own birthright for a single meal. Anything else? Anything else come to mind? That comes as part of that birthright. I had this question. This is why I'm asking it. I when I looked at this, I thought, well, what all does that entail? What all do they get as the birthright? And I knew the double portion. Chris, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I mean, to your earlier question, the next in line in this case is the one who's continuing the family line. And in this particular instance, this family line is Yahweh's line of promise. There would have been some awareness of that. You know, by the time you reach Isaac's generation, they were children of Abraham. Abraham would have communicated that. There would have been some awareness of what Yahweh is doing with respect to his promises. So in this particular case, this isn't just an eldest son rejecting the economics of familyhood in some ancient Near East family tribe. It is really rejecting Yahweh. It's rejecting the value and worth of what Yahweh obligated himself to do through the line of Abraham, and holding that in contempt, if you will, rendering it insignificant for the sake of his own fleshly wants, and devaluing that and surrendering it to Jacob because it's completely, you know, undervalued. So it's really a rejection of Yahweh in this particular case.
Perfect. I should have called Chris. That was perfect. You were like two steps ahead of me. Perfect. Thank you so much. That's exactly what I had concluded because it's so important. It's not just, Esau just didn't want his double portion. He didn't care about that. He didn't care about looking after the family. He's God hated him because Esau didn't care about God. That's really the thing, is as Chris was saying, the in some respects they kind of became the person that almost in like a priestly fashion administered the covenant within the family. So you couldn't do that unless you were a believer. You couldn't do that. You had to be a believer to do that. To continue the people of God, the lineage of God that had a relationship with God. So it becomes a really big deal that he rejects or despises his birthright.
Is it fair to say he's ultimately rejecting Messiah? Because this is all tracing
the seed almost all the way from the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would solve this problem of sin and death. And we know that that's a prophecy of Messiah. You know, his name is Jesus Christ. They didn't know his name then. They knew about the seed promise. And so he was rejecting. Would you say he's also rejecting the seed promise? He doesn't believe it, doesn't care about it.
I don't think he does. I think you're right, Rick. I don't.
It's like people reject Christ today, like, they don't care.
Yeah, I mean, he's, like I said a couple minutes ago, he's driven by his impulses, by his appetites. That's really. Tatiana?
I was just wondering that. If we're thinking that the cause of his rejection of his right is the cause that God put Isaac in charge, then we're back to Arminian theory that, it's the result of his rejection, God decided to put a different one. But if we're thinking that God already predetermined everything, mm-hmm. he couldn't do anything else but reject all that. What else he can do? So don't you think there's other way of looking at gentler to say, instead of saying, oh, what a horrible person, he just reject, not that reject God, but actually he's following God. It's exactly what God wanted from him. What do you say?
Esau, because they're in the next chapter, we're going to see that he's still after the blessing. Let me come back to that, because we're going to talk about that. I have a take on it, and we'll just see what we get. But I think Esau just didn't assign any value to spiritual things. And yes, we know that it is God who makes the definitive choice about that. At the same time, if it is God who makes that choice, is Esau still responsible? Why is that? What do we see here that is recorded about? About Esau?
He made choices.
Yeah, and he despised his birthright. That was within him. So he's fully responsible. Jacob, on the other hand, he's got a lot of problems too. This family at this moment has a lot of problems, doesn't it? When I read this, I was like, oh my gosh, there's divisions and conspiracies and distrust and all this stuff going on. And I was like, sometimes it's like this in the people of God. It's not always, sometimes. Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, that was a mess too, remember that? Go into Hagar and then we'll produce the heir. Oh, and then she has to send Hagar away, right? And that was a whole mess. Everybody was unhappy in the family of God as they went about things the wrong way. So anyway, similar sort of thing here. There's just a lot of mess going on here, but there's some believers in here. All right, let's look at 27. And like I said, I'm probably for the sake of time. Actually, does somebody want to read just the first four verses of chapter 27, where Isaac, I described this, he's planning to bless Esau. The first four verses. Short read. Chris?
When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die."
Have to know that it's been a long time. The figures are that Isaac is 137 at this point. And he thinks he could die any day. I could go at any time. Turns out he doesn't die at any time. He dies 43 years later. So that's in the, at the beginning of this. And that's a long time to be thinking I could die any day, isn't it? 43 years. But anyway, that's on his mind. And so he sends Esau out to hunt some game and prepare it for him, and then he'll give him the blessing. Okay. And remember that I said that Isaac loved Esau. Back in 25, he said that. He sort of favored him. You see him here. He loved those toothsome foods that Esau would bring back and prepare for him. That's what he liked about Esau. We know that he didn't like his lifestyle, right? If you remember the chapter 26, Esau takes two heathen wives, and they frustrated Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac apparently isn't offended enough about that. He still has this love for Esau, for those other things that he does. All right. Now, there's some things that are peculiar about this. Normally, the blessing, when it was transferred, it was done in the open and before the family. So this starts to come off like a secretive kind of thing, where Isaac is going to bless Esau. I think, this is where I say I'm reading between the lines a lot today, I think Isaac knew of the prophecy. It's been a long time. He knew of the prophecy that was given. It's been 77 years, but he knows of the prophecy that was given. I'm 100%. I'm just going to say that. I'm 100%. Because there's no way that Rebekah kept that to herself all those years. And she didn't ever, she loved Jacob. There's no way that she didn't play that card somewhere along the way. Or, I mean, the revelation of that, all that was contained in that, that was huge. When that prophecy was given, you would just share that. And there were abnormalities in that, right? The order was reversed. So I think he knows that. He knows that was given by God. So I think there's a plan here to really subvert God's will. It's pretty amazing, because Isaac is a believer. This is what shocks us. It's like, how can a believer get that, you know, deteriorated in their faith and do that? Yeah, it could happen. But those other things, as I mentioned, the natural things about Esau endeared him to Isaac, and those outweighed the will of God. Esau, he hears this, and as I said, he wants the blessing still. Sounds like he's interested in God. But he also knew, and this is one of the other things about that birthright, the blessing usually came with the birthright. That's the thing. And for the Hebrew people, the blessing came with the birthright. So that's where Chris was talking about, that spiritual line is extended in the family. But Esau, he knew that he had made the deal with Jacob. He knew that. And so I think he's reneging on his deal. He sold the birthright. I would imagine the birthright being sold was also public information. I'm not as sure on that as I am that, but I know that Esau knew that he had sold the birthright, and the blessing came with it. So here he is. Here's a plan. I can still get the blessing. So the point is he really interested in God in this? What is Esau after? If he still wants to secure the blessing. Yeah, he'd be the boss, and when we go down later and you see the content of the blessings, there are spiritual aspects to it, but there are also temporal aspects to it that he And I think that's what he was keying in on. From what it is said about him, he's going to be upset here when he figures out that he's been cheated out of the blessing as by his cunning brother, Jacob. He's upset about it, but his repentance is not a godly repentance, I don't think. I think it's a remorse of just losing temporal things. That's my take on that. But let's go to the next section here, verses 5 through 17. And somebody want to read that first? This is Rebekah's counterplot to Isaac. Oh, thanks, Matthew.
And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, Behold, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless you before the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command you. Go now to the flock, fetch me from there two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon myself, and not a blessing. And his mother said to him, Upon me be your curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch them for me. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment from her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob.
Thank you. So Rebekah, she overhears, she's eavesdropping, she overhears this plan from Isaac and what includes Esau. And so she passes this on to Jacob. This is what's going on. And she has a plan. She has a counterplot. Do you think that she was really quick on her feet and came up with this plan? Or do you think that this was long in the coming, a developed plan?
I would lean towards saying it's the latter, that she had already figured out. Now, if I ever need to pass Jacob off as Esau to get the blessing, how would I do that?
Yeah, for me, the clincher was is the skin. Because I've never hunted. My dad's a hunter. I know if you want to retain that pelt, if you want the pelt, it's got to dry. You can't just take it off and put it on. I mean, there's going to be blood, and you know it would interfere with the smell of Esau's clothes. So to me, I think she's she knows the prophecy. She loves Jacob. It's probably a mixture of those things, and I think she was ready for this. Again, me reading between the lines, but that's what. So she tells Jacob, go get me two kid goats, I'll prepare a dish, and you can take it into your father. Isaac, you know, he loves that when Esau brings it in, and then you can secure the blessing. Plotting this deception. Again, another believer. Rebekah, remember how much trouble it was to go secure her as Isaac's wife. Make sure she was a believer. Remember that. But here she is. Things change. Well, Jacob, his response is, well, what if the father touches me? And, you know, I'm smooth. Esau's hairy. Esau must have been really hairy, by the way. I don't know about you. but they, again, another point of contrast that these two displayed. But you notice what What's wrong with that? What's wrong with Jacob's response?
He's looking at the practical problem as opposed to the fact that he's lying and presenting himself.
Yeah, he misses that. He misses he just misses the objection of, well, Mom, this is just wrong. we can't deceive Dad like that. You know, it's more, oh, I could get caught. I could get caught. And so, you know, there's another problem. You know, there's a host of problems in this family. Well, Rebecca, I'll take full responsibility. If I could get cursed, is what Jacob says. I could get cursed. That would be bad. It's irrevocable. We were going to find that out, right? When he delivers the blessing or the curse, it's irrevocable. You can't change it. I've always thought, why don't they just go back and do it over? Can't do it over. And the reason why that is the case is because when that happens, I'm a little ahead of myself, but I want to talk about that. When they gave the blessing, it was, I believe it was a movement of the Spirit, and I believe it was kind of a prophetic movement of the Spirit, activity of the Spirit, that in the sense that it was explaining what was going on, it had foretelling, but it was forthtelling also, explaining what was happening. And so it was predetermined by God in that. It was final. So it couldn't be revoked. It was set in stone. Well, so Rebecca just assures him, you know, I'll take the responsibility if there's a cursing to happen. Gets the garments, Esau's garments, he dresses Jacob up, sends him in with the food, she prepares that, gets it all ready. Here's the scheme is continuing forward. And then, so he goes in, and I'm just going to summarize this next section, verses 18 through 29. So Jacob carries out the deception here. And he goes in, father asks who it is. Here I am, Esau, your firstborn. I brought you the food that you love so that you can bless me. First lie he told. And again, when I looked at this, they're not even like, the things that Jacob says here aren't even half-truths. They're just outright lies. And so this is a tough one. And there's some really tough things and for me to digest about Jacob here. Which makes me so grateful for how God transformed him in the future, right? God can take someone like this and make them different. He makes them different. We see that later in his life. So grateful for that, grateful for God's grace. Well, how did you get it so quickly? Oh boy, the Lord your God caused it to happen. Oh, he's attaching God to this whole, lie, deception. Oh, well, come closer, that I may feel you, that you are really my son Esau. He wants to verify. The voice is Jacob, but the hands are Esau. Confused. But he eats anyway. He eats and drinks. And he says, come closer, my son, and kiss me. So he gets him to come closer so he can smell the garments. The garments smell of Esau. It's kind of a confirmation. Still that sticking little, well, the voice is not Esau, though. These other senses that are being deceived here, you know, he's getting goat. He's not getting wild game. He's touching. He's smelling. All these things are deceived. And his eyes aren't working, so he can't see for sure. And so then he blesses Jacob, thinking he was Esau, goes through with this plot that is against the will of God. Well, then, in the next next section, verses 30 through 40, Esau returns and he's ready to carry out their deception, their plot. He prepares another meal, brings it in. He's ready for Isaac to bless him. was Isaac confused? Wait a second, who are you? I just blessed somebody. And then he trembled violently. What do you make of that? Why do you think he trembled? Yeah, he might have. That might have been part of it. I didn't think of that, Doug. Yeah, he might have been upset because the blessing didn't go to Esau, which is what he wanted, right? Is that? Yeah. What else? Kathy?
Maybe he finally was tweaking to the implications and the sinfulness and the wrongness of the whole thing.
I think you're right. I think at that moment, I think Isaac realized, oh, I have been working against the will of God. Because his next statement is, yes, and he shall be blessed. And there's that conformity, I think, that submission to God's will. And he probably, you know, the prophecy probably had come back up in his mind. Oh, and he realized that he was sinning. He was really working in direct contradiction to God's will, his stated will. And so I think he realizes that at the moment, and that was startling and physically upsetting for him. Okay. Well, it says Esau wept bitterly. And this is mentioned again in Hebrews 11, verse 17, and it says about Esau. And it says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So I think he wept. But he found that there was no place for him, no place for his repentance. God's will had been done, and he no longer had an opportunity, which I think speaks to the gospel. There is a point where people can reach, where they are no longer within the reach of grace. I don't know what that point is, but When you look at the book of Hebrews, you see people that have had so much revelation, it says that there's no longer a repentance for them, right? So that can happen. I think that is kind of pictured here with Esau. But let me wrap up with just a few lessons about this. In this section, God's will is supreme. His will is done. Sometimes with and through people, sometimes in spite of people. We see a lot here. We see Isaac, a believer, who plotted directly against God's will to give the blessing to his son, Esau, who was a profane man, it says. Yeah, I mean, he was just a godless man. That's what it means. It's secular. Esau, he wanted the blessing, but I believe he wanted it only for the temporal benefits of it. He didn't want the God that was in the middle of the blessing, the role that he would play as that. Rebekah desired God's will to ensure the blessing went to Jacob, but she resorted to deception to accomplish this. Some people contest and say, well, what should she have done? You have to leave it up to God. Yeah, it's not the means that he wants us to use. So there is that. Jacob wanted the blessing, but he schemes and deceives to obtain it. So a lot of contrary things going on, a lot of maybe godly desires but wrong means going on. In the end, God's will is done, which is what Isaac realized, I think in that moment, yes, and he will be blessed. Yeah, that's what he said at the beginning, and now it's come to fruition. I should have conformed to it in the family. So there's that. So it says, and that's my final verse here. In spite of everyone, God's will is accomplished. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Okay. We have like a minute or two. Anybody want to put a closing comment or a question? Anybody? A thought? Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your sovereignty. We are grateful for salvation. We're grateful that you chose any, Lord, to be your people. We rejoice that we are your people and that you provided Christ, Lord, that is possible. We love you. Lord, help us when we are tempted or challenged or tried to accomplish your purposes. And it looks like we have to use means that you wouldn't sanctify. Help us, Lord, to be patient, to wait and trust and look for your miraculous intervention in the way that you would have us use, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it always brings teaching and richness to us and cheers our hearts. Pray today that you would be with Pastor Gary as he teaches upstairs. Thank you that he has returned to us. In Jesus' name, amen.